Amen. Well, if you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 28 through 30 this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Last time we looked at how God in His sovereignty is overruling all things for good in the life of every Christian, so that every tragedy in our lives, real tragedies, real pain, real sins, real sorrow, everyone is being turned by God to do us good in the end. And every sin even will ultimately result in good to the believer. Even death, right? Paul said it. To die is gain for the believer, but not so for the unbeliever, right? I didn't go there much last week because the text doesn't, but it's true that even as every tragedy, everything in your life as a believer is working for your good, so every blessing, every good thing in the life of an unbeliever is actually only heaping up wrath for them in the day of wrath. Paul's already said that in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so everything in an unbeliever's life is actually resulting in more and heaping up more tragedy to come unless he repents and turns to Christ. Well, this morning, Paul explains for us how it is that everything, that God is causing everything in our lives to work together for our good. And this passage this morning has been called the great chain, the golden chain of salvation, that God has this way that he works in our lives, and it's a chain, it all goes together. It's been called the Ordo Salutis, the order of our salvation that God is and has in his decrees already made certain. And so it's a very powerful text for us this morning, a very well-known text, but in order for it to benefit us and truly encourage us, we need to understand it, and we need God's grace to believe it. So let's turn to him now. Father, we pray that as we turn to you, you would remember us. Remember, we are but dust, Lord. And even by your common grace, though we can read words and understand what they mean, we could never believe them or really be impacted by them unless you, by your Spirit, write them upon our hearts. And so, Father, we pray for your spiritual blessing, spiritual discernment and understanding this morning, and most of all, that Christ would be glorified as we hear, believe, and obey your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, Romans 8, 28 through verse 30. This is God's holy word. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. Well, there's two things that I've noticed in my life when it comes to predestination that people look at it. Either, hey, it's not my fault, it was predestined, right? Something bad happens, well, it was predestined, you know, can't blame me. It's, you know, what are you saying? It's God's fault, right? Or the other side of it is, well, hey, everything's predestined. What I do doesn't matter. I guess whatever I do, I'm sort of locked out of God's world, God's plan, because it's all predestined and I can't do anything. So either whatever, you know, things are happening to me and it doesn't matter, or whatever I do doesn't matter. Well, that's two unbiblical ways of understanding God's predestination. But before we get there, I want to notice a couple of really important things. Really, I think the most important things in this text. And I'm going to do them in the first two points before we even talk about predestination. And that is, first, notice God's saving acts. Notice God's saving acts. This is how we know all things are working together for our good, right? That's what we saw last week. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For, this is the reason, because, Because whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Because whom he predestined, he called. Because whom he called, he justified. And because whom he justified, he glorified. We know that all things work together for a good because of what God has done. Because of God. All of these are active verbs. They're in the same person. They're in the same tense. The aorist tense, which signifies normally in the past, but completed action. These things are already completed, the Scripture is saying. And some of these things we see God has done in eternity past, right? For whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. Well, when did that take place? Well, we know from Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. From before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ according to his own, or according to the good pleasure of his own will. That's what God did. That's when he did it. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 says it similarly. Who has called us and saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, here it is, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And the Greek word for time is chronos. Before chronos, before there was any time, God had already given us, in some sense, grace in Christ. So all of that was part of his plan, that Jesus would come and die on the cross, that you and I would be saved. God foreknew, God predestined us from all eternity. Well, calling and justification here are also taking place in the past, right? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Well, if you're a Christian, these two things are in the past as well. He called you at one point in time to light. He called you from darkness to light. He called you from death to spiritual life, and you believed in Christ and you were justified. He justified you. So if you're a Christian, you've already been foreknown, you've already been predestined, you've already been called, you've already been justified. All of these things are past tense, and we've already looked at calling and predestination, or sorry, calling and justification, what's the other one that we talked about? Well, we've looked at these a lot already, but I want to notice here that calling expresses God's divine authorship, God's divine authority, whom he called. This is the conversion experience from God's perspective. Whom he called, just like Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb and Lazarus came to life. So at one point in time, you were dead in your sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and God's call broke into your life, created life in your heart, and you said yes to Christ. This isn't that outward call of the gospel, but this is the inward call of God's Spirit. Remember, as we looked at last week, the effectual call. When God calls and you come, like when God called light and said, "Let there be light," the light came immediately. And again, when Jesus called Lazarus, he was dead. He didn't make anything happen there. Jesus' words created life in him again, caused the tissues to begin to work again, caused the blood to flow again, caused life to enter Lazarus. This is the kind of call that's being expressed here. And we know that because this sentence, if you look at it, beginning in verse 30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." This sentence grammatically is a chain. There's one object of all the verbs, the whom. And you can't modify that throughout because it's the same group of people. All right? And so you could actually translate it this way: "For all whom he predestined and no others, these he also called. And for all whom he called and for no others, these he also justified. And for all whom he justified and for no others, these he also glorified." This is a group that's defined. And it's the same group throughout. And so you've got to carry it from link to link through the chain because the verbs are all referring to the same group. All right? And this is how we know that it's not merely the outward call of the gospel. When you and I were, when you became a believer, somebody witnessed to you, somebody preached the gospel to you, and you believed in Christ. So there was an outward call that went out. But this isn't talking about that, because here it says, all whom he called, he justified. And it's just not true that all who hear the gospel or believe and are justified. But all who are inwardly called, all whom the Holy Spirit calls from death to life, all of them are justified. Do you see it? So this can only be talking about that inward call, that effectual call, because everyone who's called this way is justified. And by the same token, we see in this text, and we're going to take this up more next week, that you can't lose your salvation, right? Because all who are justified are glorified. Not one single person is going to be justified, and you're justified the moment you believe in Christ. Not one single person is going to be justified and not be glorified. Because all whom are who were justified, these he also glorified. Do you see the chain as you look at it in verse 30? Whom he predestined, these he also called, every one. And whom he called, these same group of people, not losing one, he also justified. And these same group of people, every one, he also glorified. And so, this text is not denying human responsibility. It's just not talking about it. It's simply talking about God's saving acts. What God has done. What God has done for the dead sinner. God has saved us. And the reason why Paul is doing that, because in Romans 8, he's trying to give us encouragement and sure hope. And the only foundation for our hope is not in our response to what God has done, but it's in what God has done. That's the only way we can have unshakable faith and confidence. And this is how we know all things work for good, to go back to verse 28. We know because God has done everything in the chain. He hasn't left anything to chance. He hasn't left anything to our sinful desires. Or our, you know, vacillating choices, he has done it at every step. All the way back in eternity past, whom he foreknew. These ones he also predestined. These ones he also called. These ones he also justified. These ones, notice it, he also glorified. Now that's strange, because it's future. Obviously, we haven't been glorified now. I know there are some people that actually argue that. They're a very, very small minority, okay? Christians don't believe that. Christians believe that there's a day coming when, as Jesus said, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of my Father. When we, each one of us, the glory of God in Christ will be in us so brightly that no one will be able to look at us. That has not happened yet. And yet it says it in the past tense. These he also completed. It's done. He glorified. Now, that's really significant for us because that helps us again to identify this chain. This is what God has done. And when did God decide to do all these things? In eternity past. Known to God from all eternity are all of his works. God doesn't make up his mind as he goes along. He has already decreed everything that will happen, including our full salvation to the end, right? So even though this is future in the sense it hasn't happened yet, in the decrees of God, by the decision of God, it is done. It's just as surely as he foreknew and predestined us in eternity past, he determined to glorify every one of his own in eternity past. And nothing can stop that. It's done. God's already said it's going to happen. It'll happen in his time, just as your calling happened in his time. If you're like me, maybe you heard the gospel dozens of times, and then one time it clicked. Well, what? Was I smarter at that particular time? No. God called me from death to life that time. He sent his Spirit with the Word so that I believed. Well, there'll be a time when each one of us will be glorified. And in God's counsels, that he knows when that is, but it has not happened yet. But it's already done in that sense. It's as good as done because God has determined it. So what I want you to notice in this first point is this is God's doing. This whole thing, God's saving acts. This is the foundation for our hope, and this is why we know for certain that all things work for good, because God has taken care of everything at every step. Secondly, I want you to notice God's saving purpose. If we notice God's saving acts, let's notice God's saving purpose. You know, sometimes I think we get so caught up in arguing the theology of the last part of this verse that we missed the best part of the passage. And that is this, verses 28 and 29. Now, let's try to follow it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Because whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? Well, here it is. Here's his purpose. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That he would be the firstborn among many, just like him. Many brethren. Brethren in truth. Brethren in spirit. Brethren for real. Do you see? This is the purpose. This is what it's all about. Conform to the image of his Son. We remember the original intention of God. Remember in creation? On the sixth day, and now let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the beasts of the earth and over everything that creeps on the earth. And then God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That was God's intention. Genesis 1. To be like God. To care for the things of God just the way God would, so that all the creation would look at us and say, oh, that's what God is like. Just like that person. Just like that one. Just like all of us. Just like God. Not in omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. You know, we can't ever be that. But that we would be just like God morally. Just like God righteously. In our holiness. Doing everything perfect. And that was God's intention. And then Adam and Eve sinned. And what happened? Well, I guess God was defeated by mankind. God was defeated by the devil. He's never going to have his intention. Oh, no. Because that too, that sin too, was part of God's plan. All of that. God's intention from the beginning was that whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's intention has not stopped. It hasn't been thwarted. It hasn't even been interrupted. It continues. We will be conformed to the image of His Son. He will be the firstborn among many brethren. It will happen. No one will stop it. But what happened with that image that we were in when we fell in our forefather Adam, as Paul's already unpacked in Romans 5, right? Through one man's act of disobedience, many became sinners. And we fell, and that image became warped and twisted. And so we no longer are able to show the creation what God is like. We didn't lose the image, but the image now is warped and twisted and corrupted. It's like a garden ruined, or like a piece of fruit that's rotten. It's still a piece of fruit. But how can it be made ripe again? How can it be made pure again? Well, only by God. And so Paul's been going through Romans 1 to 3. We saw the dramatic nature of our fall and the judgment and the wrath that we deserved. And then we saw in Romans 5 and 6 how Christ came, right? And where Adam was sinful, Christ was righteous. And how Christ accomplished our salvation, and he took away God's wrath. And by one man's act of righteousness, the many became righteous. And so this is what God is doing, to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's plan was never that you and I could just escape hell. You know, well, we've sinned and we're looking for a way out of God's punishment. I used to do that as a kid all the time. I'd try to find a way out of punishment. Not a way to be better. Not a way to not do that again because it was the wrong thing. A way to not get caught again. A way to not do it again in the way that maybe I'd get punished. A way to come up with a better excuse. A more consistent lie. That's not our salvation. Our salvation is not, how can I get out from under this? I remember one time we were having a debate at Presbytery, and one of the elders stood up and said, you know, we were trying to find a way to do everything that we're supposed to do, and somebody said, well, you know, how can we find a way around this thing in the book that we were going by? And somebody else stood up and said, I don't want to find a way around it. I want to do what it says because it's right. And it was sort of a wake-up call for everybody. What are we doing here? We're supposed to want to do this. Well, you know, when God saved us, it wasn't to just get out from under the punishment so we get away with it. No, that we would become like Jesus, that we would truly be changed, that we would truly become like God again. That original intention, which completely and fully and finally and perfectly have its effect that God desired in the beginning. Now notice here, to be conformed to the image. Once again, This is something God's doing. We're passive. We are being conformed to His image. He foreknew, He predestined that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. And this isn't something that, oh, well, God saw there were certain people who were a little bit more conformable to His image. There is nothing in us. God is doing it, and to be conformed gives a connotation of a gradual change that God is doing. It's like the potter, right? He's molding the pottery. He's slowly making it into what He wants it to be. At first, it's just an ugly, smelly lump of clay. And then God takes it, and He starts to, and this is what He does. This is the image. Each one of our lives, where God has taken care of all the steps, we're going to be that beautiful vase on the shelf, but in the meantime, we're this wet and dirty thing that God is molding. He's conforming us to be like His Son. So in predestining us to be conformed in Christ's image, God has ensured every step. But notice the purpose of it all. It's not even about us, really. That to be conformed to the image of His Son, that, in order that, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, this isn't referring to Christ's nature or His, like He was created somehow, the firstborn, but it's talking about His honor and His preeminence. As Colossians 1 says, that He was the firstborn from the dead. He will be the firstborn of many brethren. But the goal ultimately here is what? To glorify Him. When we are made like Him, it redounds to His glory, because the way in which we are made like Him is because of what He did. Because of His sacrifice, because of His righteousness. So every single one of us who are glorified, all of that glory redounds back to Christ. He earned it. He accomplished it. Each one of us, a trophy of His grace, a trophy of His grace. Everyone, a trophy of His grace, a trophy of His goodness, of His power, of His sacrifice, of His righteousness. And that's the purpose, that God would cause Jesus. Remember what He says? It says in Isaiah 53. And He saw the sacrifice of His soul, and He was satisfied. That Jesus would see the travail of His soul, that He would see what He went through, and He would see all of us glorified and all the effect of what He's done, and that He would even be content and rejoice in that. That God would rejoice in us, because He saved us by the glory of Christ. This is the ultimate goal, that we would be brethren. We would be like Him, brethren in truth. Really, brethren, like Him once again, righteous and holy, that Christ would be glorified in us. So this is God's saving purpose, and we don't want to miss it. This is the ultimate reason for this passage. But thirdly and lastly, I want to look at God's saving method. Let's look at God's saving method. Well, here we're getting into the controversy of the passage, although it really shouldn't be. I think if you really get God's saving acts, then it's got to be God and not us. Nothing can depend upon us and have confidence. And if we really get God's saving purpose, I don't think we're going to have any problems with God's saving method here. But let's unpack it, because there is a lot of disagreement here in the Christian church. And of course, as being a Reformed church, being a Calvinist church, we are in the minority today. That wasn't always the case, especially in the 1700s in America. There was a very strong Calvinistic reform presence, but today that's not the case. Today, our view might not even be 10% of the Bible-believing church on this passage, okay? So let's unpack it here. Now we're looking at verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. That's what we're looking at. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Well, here's the first point. You've got to have a doctrine of predestination if you're a Christian. Because it's in the Bible. The Word is there. You can't say, well, I'm not a Calvinist, so I don't believe in predestination. You better believe in it in some way, because it's found in four different books of the Bible a half a dozen times. The word predestination is there. So you've got to do something with it. You've got to have some kind of a doctrine of predestination, or you're rejecting. And of course, if we would go to the word election and the word, other words like that, now we're talking in the hundreds of times. But just the word, the technical word, the specific word, predestination. We've got to do something with it, because it's there. I remember one time I had an Arminian who was actually a minister. And we were in an argument. I was a new Calvinist, so I was probably pretty rotten. And we were arguing about this, and he just said to me, you know, about predestination. And literally, his phrase was, I won't get it word for word, but it was, Calvin made it up. When he did say that to me, Calvin made up predestination. Now, I didn't have the wherewithal to know that in the Greek that the word prognosko is already there. And it's there, it's actually prognosko is foreknow, proorizo, foreordained, to predestine. It's there 6 times in the Bible, in 4 different books. Calvin obviously did not make up a word that was written in the Bible 1,500 years before he was born. That's ludicrous. But we've got to come up with something here. And it's funny, when you read the commentaries on this verse, because here we have the word predestination twice in 2 verses, verse 29 and 30. Calvin barely even mentions God's ordaining and choosing from before the foundation of the world. I'm not even sure if I could, you know, I read his commentary on it, and he almost didn't touch on it at all. He really saw this being more about the reasons why we can have hope even in times of suffering. Okay, and he was looking at that more. It was Martin Luther who page after page after page went into how God predestined us from before the foundation of the world, and it was God's choice, and that's why we're saved. It was Luther who was the Calvinist, if I can speak anachronistically, on this passage. Listen to what Luther says. Quote, all objections to predestination proceed from the wisdom of the flesh. Man's free will without divine grace has not the least ability to secure righteousness, but is totally corrupt. And that's word for word Martin Luther on these verses. You know, the question, however, for us isn't what Luther said about this verse or what Calvin said. The question is, what does the Bible really teach here, right? You know, Jacobus Arminius had his view. Melanchthon had his. Wesley had his. There's a lot of good Christian people who have looked at this verse and had their view. Calvin, Luther. But what does it really mean? Can we understand it? I think we can. I really don't think it's that difficult. Let's look at the Arminian view of predestination first, because they do have a view. I mean, it's not like they reject it, or like my one buddy said, Calvin made it up. No, they know it's in the Bible. And going back to Melanchthon, who was Luther's sort of right-hand man, this passage is understood like this, that God predestined all those whom he foreknew would choose or come to Christ under the right circumstances. So God, as it were, looks down the corridors of time. God knows all things. God knows the future. God knows all possible futures. And he looks down the corridors of time, and he sees, under the right conditions, you know, okay, Bob, I'm going to pick on you. Bob will choose Jesus if all these things happen to his life, if he's born in the 1900s in Western Pennsylvania. Probably weren't born in Western Pennsylvania, I don't know. But if, you know, all these circumstances occur in his life, and this happens to him, and this and that, under those conditions, Bob will choose Jesus, and so I predestine him based on my foreknowledge that under certain circumstances he will come to him, you know. And one after another, every single person that's predestined, God, looking down the corridors of time, sees that under the right circumstances, they'll make the right decision, and they'll choose Jesus. And so he predestines them based upon his foreknowledge of what they will do in choosing Jesus. And by the same token, and you got to go here if you're going to believe that some people are not going to be saved, that not everybody is saved, you have to admit that God also foreknows that no matter what he would do, no matter when they would live, no matter who they would talk to, no matter what would happen in their lives, God would see that they would never choose Jesus. And so he doesn't predestine them, because he foreknows that there is no way that he can ever bring them to make the right decision. And it really comes down to that. And of course, that's going to be the biggest problem that I have with it. And I want to admit to you, when I became a Christian, and I was a real Christian, I was converted, I'm convinced that God had, real grace was in my life, and I had changed my way of living, and I really was trusting in Christ for salvation. And so the fruit was there, the profession was there, I think the understanding was there. And yet I would come to this passage and take the same view. And I remember even saying to people, well, God chooses us, because I was wrestling with predestination too. Well, God chooses us because we choose him. God chooses us, God predestines us because he knows that we're going to choose him. I was taking, without knowing it, the Arminian view of this passage, because I was wrestling with something that is complicated and is difficult. We all recognize something, right? We all recognize that I have to sincerely come to Christ in order to really come to Him. I can't pretend to come to Him. I can't be forced to come to Him. It's got to be real in my heart. All right? And here's where I want to totally join with the Arminians and say, yes, free will is absolutely important. If we don't affirm such a thing as free will, the human will, then we have to go with the behaviorists like Skinner and say, well, you know, everything's just biological. Man is not even a moral or willful creature at all. And whatever happens to you happens because of the chemical and electrical synapses that occur in your brain because of whatever you come in contact with. And you're just a robot and an automaton. And we don't believe that. Man is a moral creature. You and I make choices that we don't have to make, no matter what's happening around us. We choose. We've got to affirm that. That's the foundation for responsibility, the foundation for morality, the foundation for our being human, being in the image of God. We have a will. We're moral. We're responsible. Because we do evil and we know we shouldn't. And we're not forced to it because, you know, what I ate this morning. I do it because I love it. And that's my fault. And without that, there's no sin, there's no righteousness, there's no morality, there's nothing. We're like a rock that rolls in front of your car. You don't get mad if a rock falls off a hill and hits you, because you know the rock couldn't help it. Well, if that's all we are, if there's no will, there's no free will in man, then it's like every time somebody does something, you just pretend like a rock just rolled off the hill and hit your car. They're just doing what they're supposed to do because the wind blew on them a certain way, and they're not responsible. So I get that. I understand that. But the problem isn't that we are willing creatures. The problem is the understanding of the will and then the understanding of sin. And that's what's not being affirmed here. When people say that God foreknows who will choose Him under the right conditions and those are the ones He predestined them. Because the Calvinist answer to that view is, if God really did that, if God really did look down the corridors of time, and try to arrange all the circumstances in every individual human being's life just perfectly so that everything would come together, He would end up predestining zero people. Because no matter what would happen in your life, no matter who you would talk to, no matter where you would be born, no matter who your parents were, what time of the world you would be born and live in, you would never leave sin and come to Jesus. Never! Because your problem isn't, oh, I just didn't know. That's not the problem with sin. Our problem with sin is what? We hate God. We hate Him. We hate His grace. We hate His love. We don't want Him in our thinking. We don't want Him to be Lord over our lives. We don't want Him to tell us what to do. And so if it was just up to us, and God would make, you know, give us every possible opportunity, it would be like when His Son came into the world. Jesus is God's Son. He is God's love incarnate. And when He came into the world, of course, everybody recognized Him and embraced Him, right? No, they hated Him. And the more that He talked about God to them, the more they hated Him. And the more He talked about God's grace and God's love, the more they hated Him, until eventually they nailed Him to a cross. I remember hearing one of the popular, big-time megachurch pastors say, well, you know, it's when we talk about God's love crushes people into the kingdom. It's God's love that breaks down the resistance. If people just see how much Jesus loves them, then they'll come. And that's our job, to show them that. And once they see, because they just don't know. That's all. Their problem isn't sin. They're ignorant. They don't know how much God loves them. Well, of course, if they knew that, they would come. That's not true. That's not true. We have God's common grace and love around us every day, every breath we take, and everybody knows that. They know God's there. They know they should live for Him. And they push Him out of their thinking so that they can run into their sin, which they love. If God predestined only those whom He foreknew would choose Him, there would be zero elect. Unless you want to really say that, well, I'm better than my neighbor who doesn't believe. Because God knew that I would make the right choice. And my neighbor never would. And so you can talk about God's grace all you want and how easy God makes it and how much He shows us His love. But if everything hinges, everything, heaven and hell, hinges on the right decision you have to make, then you do it, not even 1%, you do 100%. Because it all, God is doing just as much to the person who doesn't believe as He does for you. Just as much to the one He doesn't predestine as He does for you. Just as much love, just as much grace, just as much mercy. And yet you made the right decision. And that's why He predestined you. And that's why you're justified, and that's why you're called, and that's why you're glorified, because of what you did. And the same reason the person goes to hell is because they didn't make that right decision. And you've got to go there. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. And in that book, he defines the will. Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest American theologian. And he defines the will as the greatest inclination of the moment. It's your ability to choose according to the greatest inclination that you have, the strongest inclination of the moment. And how can you define it any other way? My ability to choose what I want, that's what it means to have a free will, right? I get to choose what I want. Maybe some of you are here today and you say, well, Pastor, that's not true because I didn't want to be here, and I'm here. So what happens to your definition of the will? Well, did somebody actually forcibly bring you into this room? I didn't see that with anybody. Maybe some of the children. But did somebody forcibly bring you into this room? Well, no, you walked into this room. Well, wasn't it your brain telling your feet each time to step? Well, yeah. So you were making a choice to do that. Yeah, why? Well, I didn't want my spouse to get mad at me. I had to put my time in. I knew if I did this, my day would go better. Then you chose to do it. You did what was according to your strongest inclination. You came to church, even though all things being equal, you wouldn't have, but all things aren't equal. And so you chose their strongest inclination to avoid getting your husband mad at you or getting your wife mad at you or whatever. You came to church just to get them off your back. You did what you freely willed to do. And the same thing's true for even the most mundane things that we don't even think about, right? The fact that you put, you know, your left leg into your pants before your right leg. You do make a decision. It's so habitual, you might not realize it, but for whatever reason, you picked the right leg or the left leg. You chose and you did it. And that's true for everything that we do, right? I mean, a guy comes up to you and puts a gun to your head. Your money or your life. You don't want to give the guy your money. But it's the second thing that you don't want to do, right? The thing that you most don't want him to do is to pull that trigger. Now maybe you even pretend to get the wallet and you're going to try to overpower him or something. You're still making decisions. You're still doing what you want to do. If somebody reduces your options to, sit in a prison cell, you're still, in your mind, you're doing, according to what you can, what you're doing. And see, the problem there isn't our freedom. It's us. For you to have a free will, for me to have a free will, it's my will. But I'm the problem. Because I don't want God. I want sin. I want me. And this is what Luther talked about when he wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. The problem isn't that we have free will. We do have free will. Nobody denies that. But it's my free will. I do what I want to do. And apart from God's grace, apart from God's predestination, well, I'm going to choose sin every time. Because it's not about, God's offering me a choice. Burn forever in hell or get everything I want in heaven. That's not the choice. The choice is Jesus is your Lord or you're your Lord. And we're always going to choose us. Unless God changes us. So how do we answer this verse here? Because we do see foreknowledge does come first. For whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. How do we deal with that? Well, first of all, God has to foreknow who he's predestining. He can't predestine people of whom he's ignorant. So he has to foreknow us. But what is he foreknowing? The text doesn't say for whom he foreknew would choose him. And that's what you have to make it say to make the Arminian interpretation work. You're inserting an idea that's foreign to the text. Again, that golden chain demands that it has to be the exact same subject, object, throughout the verse. For whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's not for whose future decisions he predestined, these people he also called. You see? You can't have one part of the person for whose future decisions he foreknew, these people he predestined. You can't play that game with the verse. You've got to keep the chain intact. And the fact of the matter is, God does foreknow, not, it doesn't say our future decisions, right? He foreknows us. Well, what exactly? What does that mean, he foreknows us? I want you to notice how the Bible uses that language consistently throughout. And it doesn't use that in terms of God having factual information about us. That word, to know, is used repeatedly in Scripture to distinguish between God's people and those who are not God's people. Let me give you just a few examples. It's all through the Bible. Psalm chapter 1, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now wait a minute. Does that mean that God doesn't know the way of the ungodly? Well, no, he knows all things. He knows all factual information. He knows the way of the godly just as much as he knows the way of the righteous, if you're talking information. But there is a sense in which God knows the way of the righteous in a way that he does not know the way of the wicked. Remember what Jesus will say to those on his left? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Oh, Jesus didn't know about them? I thought he's all-knowing. No, there's a sense in which he never knew them. Listen to it in Amos 3:2. God is talking to Israel. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Wait a minute. God didn't know the Babylonians. He didn't know the Assyrians. He didn't know the Egyptians. He knew them just as much. He's all-knowing. But there is a kind of knowing that's not about knowledge, that's not about facts, that's not about information, that's about intimacy. That's about friendship. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. That's not a euphemism. I hate it when the New American Standard says Adam had relations with his wife. The NIV says, and Adam made love to his wife. As if that's a euphemism because the Hebrews were afraid to say what really happened there. No, they're not. They're saying something real and powerful. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. The word know repeatedly in the Bible is more than awareness. It's commitment. It's intimacy. It's love. That's what we're seeing here. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He didn't know the other people? Not the way he knew Jeremiah. How about Jesus in our scripture reading? My sheep know me and I know them. Doesn't he know the goats too? Doesn't he know the demons? Not the way he knows his sheep. What about our call to worship, 139? You have searched me and known me, Lord. You were there in the womb. Do you see God's intimacy throughout that call to worship? He was there. He knit us together. He knew us. Because he was with us. Because he was on our side. He was committed to us. This is what we're talking about. Just as Paul's going to say in Romans 11:2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Wait a minute, what did he foreknow about Israel? That they would reject him. That's what he foreknew about them. But he foreknew them as his people. R.C. Sproul, just to cut to the chase here, actually says it this way. R.C. Sproul says, you could translate this verse like this. Those whom he foreloved, he also predestined. Isn't that what's being said here? He's talking about a people that God has known and loved. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. In what sense? He chose Jacob. And he didn't choose Esau. This is what we're talking about. And of course, the big question, the big problem that people have is, wait a minute. What if I'm not elect? What if I'm not one of those God has foreknown and foreloved? Then I'm locked out of heaven. Well, as Martin Luther said, it's not the reprobate who care about that. If you're worried about being one of God's children, that's a sign that he has given you grace. Because the reprobate do not want God as their father. They want to get rid of God. And they want to live for themselves. Luther says it this way, it is not the characteristic of reprobates to tremble at the secret counsel of God, but that is the characteristic of the elect. Listen to it, beloved. for whom he foreknew, for whom he loved from before the foundation of the world. Just as he said to Israel, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, set his love on you and predestined you, foreknew you and predestined you. Over and over again, the Old Testament says it that way. Whenever God chooses his people, his love is set first. Deuteronomy 10:15. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose them. He knew them and chose them. He loved them and chose them. Deuteronomy 4:37. And because he loved your fathers, he chose them. Because he foreknew them, he loved them, he knew them. God knows us. And this is the thing. I think, you know, the bottom line is the Arminian view sort of makes it, God's sort of this stand-back factual observer. And he observes and he takes notes and he's the scientist. Oh, I foreknow. In the Calvinistic method, he sets his love upon a people. He loves you from before the foundation of the world, and that's why he predestined you. He was not some cold, calculating, distant observer determining who's going to make the right decisions. He set his love on you so that you would make the right decision. And that's why he predestined you, and that's why he called you, and that's why he justified you, and that's why he glorified you. God does everything just like we do. We do what we want to do because of where our heart is. If you're a Christian, it's because God loved you. And that's why he predestined you. And that's why you cannot fail. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made it clear to us that our hope is in you and not in anything we do or would do. Because, Lord, I pray each one of us would recognize that if anything depended upon us making the right decision, doing the right anything, all hope is lost. We're never going to do the right thing apart from your grace, apart from your transforming us. Help us to be humble enough to admit it, that the reason why we are here believing in you is not because of anything we did or would do. It's because of what you did and did do, Lord, because of what you accomplished for us. Lord, help us to believe that and live by that certain hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.